Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
When in my cohort this morning, we spent an hour and a half discussing the theological implications of the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium is what was that, Sybil?
Proto-evangelium.
Yeah, that is the
Genesis 3:15.
Right. That is the doctrine that Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. And we had a long discussion on that, and I think we concluded that in our understanding of hermeneutical system, it is the beginning of the gospel. It is not the entirety of the gospel, and that makes much more sense.
But it is only the beginning of the gospel to those of us who are privileged with having the New Testament, because it didn't make sense to the Old Testament people who heard it.
Correct, and that's one of the reasons why there's a growing group of scholars that say the proto-evangelium is not the gospel in any shape or form, and they would argue that there is fulfillment of the seed in Seth and in Abel. And
no.
Well, you are saying no because you're superimposing New Testament concepts, New Testament understanding, on a verse that Moses wrote to people in Moses' time that didn't know that stuff. So there at least is a dual fulfillment, and so that's part of why there's a discussion about it. But those are the kinds of things that us eggheads talk about when we get together on our weekly cohort. So, before I get going, any other questions or comments before we dive into our text for tonight?
Yeah, Linda said something about earlier getting a thank you note from Water for Good. Was that just a normal response from our yearly giving, or was that, did he give some extra money to them?
And I don't think we sent Water for Good extra, did we?
No, we didn't. That was just our usual women's obligation, and they always send us a note.
Right. That's what I assumed it was. Yeah, we this last round we sent to SeedNet, and they're planting churches in trailer parks and mobile home parks, or I guess it's the same thing, apartment complexes and that kind of stuff, all over the place. And they're even working with Mary. Nathan said that he talks to you regularly, so that's good.
He does.
And we sent $5,000 to Vision USA, which is teaching church planting all over the place and is responsible for hundreds and hundreds of new church starts going on. And the $5,000 Division USA will be used to open up a new field in the areas of the country where there is less than 1% Christian population. Specific, I think our money is going to up in New England, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't heard for certain, but
That's a really hard place to witness.
Yeah, that and Utah and the Pacific Northwest are the three largest less than 3% Christian populations. And so Tony is working with groups that want to start teaching and implementing GSE, Gather Shepherd Elder, but don't have the money to begin the process. And so $5,000 opens up one of those locations for them. So he said what will end up happening is they'll open up a location with the $5,000 and the church is planted, we get credit for. And I don't know credit for what, but that's what he said.
I do have a question. When we were reading in Jeremiah, I think it's the 50th chapter or maybe the 49th at the end, it says that that God will make a remnant and make it good again for Moab. And I was curious because I don't know why he would do that for Moab. It makes sense for Israel, but it got to me. It didn't make sense for Moab.
Where specifically
he said
are you?
He's going to do it for Edom again, also, but that makes sense too, but not so much for Moab.
Where specifically are you reading in Jeremiah?
I keep thinking these things and never writing the chapter down, so here we go again.
It is
48, verse 47.
Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab.
I mean, the Edomites, because of Esau, that makes sense. Obviously, Israel makes sense. But why Moab?
You know, I can't ever remember them in order. I keep forgetting them. And after our discussion last week, I said I needed to look at my cheat sheet, and I can't find my Table of Nation document. So we're looking at 48:47. According to the Holman Bible commentary, and Jeremiah was written by who? Was written by Fred Wood and Ross McLaren. Don't know them particularly. This segment concludes with Jeremiah's message to Moab. As one reads the chapter, sometimes it seems to be one long discourse, but at other times he's feeling. Or the feeling is that the number of separate poems has been put together. No matter which is true, the last section is an appropriate close. The prophet painted one final, unforgettable picture of Moab's doom. Any attempt to escape God's judgment would bring an even greater catastrophe. Jeremiah did not conclude without a message of hope for Moab. Yahweh has a future for Moab. We cannot say with certainty how this was fulfilled, I would add, or maybe not yet fulfilled. Perhaps the relevant point for our study is found in comforting thought for Judah. If God is willing to restore Moab at a later date, he certainly would do no less for his own covenant people. The bottom line is that God's kingdom is universal, not national. God can use anyone, anywhere, anytime, who is willing to come to him in repentance and commitment. So that's as good an answer as I can give you off the top of my head. Okay.
Because it also says in 49 that he's going to restore the fortunes of the Ammonites.
Yeah. So we can conclude, since we see that in most of the nations that are being destroyed, that God has universal, wrong word, God has salvation for many coming from all nations. I almost said universal salvation, but that has a whole different connotation and understanding.
We would all have to get angry if you said that.
Well, someday I'm going to test whether or not you guys would do that. If it wasn't for the internet, I would do it more often, but I'm afraid that once it's out there in the ether, somebody will hold me against me forever. Anyway, okay. Any other questions, comments before we move on?
Yes, I had written, Lydon, it must not have gotten through.
Oh, no.
I need to
know the correct order of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. But we can do that next time. I'm just asking you right now.
The order of Jesus' sayings on the cross?
Yeah, you know, Father, forgive them, I thirst.
Yeah. I will just say right from the beginning right now that we may not know the exact order he said them in. We only have the order that the Gospels recorded them in. And I don't know off the top of my head, but they may not be the same.
Okay. And we have three people in three different orders, so... Yeah.
Well, we have more than three people. We have four Gospel writers.
No, I mean... Three Germans.
And, okay.
And three of us have different opinions.
Okay. That's an interesting question. I've got a note here for myself. Okay. And I will work on that.
Thank you.
I would suspect, though, that the order is not specifically known, because I don't remember, but I don't think the gospel writers are... united in how they present them, because remember they're presenting for different purposes, different things. Okay, I'm trying not to say I don't like Bible books, because you all have scolded me many times about that. Lamentations is not a fun book. It's like reading funeral manuals. It's like reciting dirges. There are glimpses of hope and glimpses of God's glory, and then there's just a whole bunch of suffering and pain and ugliness. But I'm trying not to say I don't like them, and so what I've been trying to do is present a background for each of the books on these Wednesday nights, so that we get an understanding of why it is what it is and why we have it. Obviously, God had a reason for inspiring Jeremiah to write it, and God had a reason for protecting it and preserving it in Scripture and presenting it to us. And so it's something we need to study. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, it's good. It's good for us to know, even if we probably don't like it. Okay, so let's look get to the right page here. At the background of Lamentations. The title of the book is taken from the first word of the book, Echa. I only tell you that piece of information because I get to go guttural on it, and we don't get to do that very often. Echa, which is translated as how or where or alas. It is the exclamation point behind it, is how. Is kind of what the picture is of this word. This is the typical word to use to express tremendous lament or exclaim the power and pain of the current situation. So the singular word says how painful what's coming is. You can almost put into the same word, why? Jeremiah going, why? And rabbinic and Talmudic authors, Jewish authors, referred to the book as Kinyot, which means dirges or laments. That led the Latin Vulgate to then use the word threnai, which is lamentations. And the Septuagint is also using that same connotation, and so it's picked up as lamentations in our English text. It's, of course, not all lamentations, but that's the basic underpinning of the book, is Jeremiah and all of the ugly and pain that he saw in his ministry as he watched the city of Jerusalem fall and he watched the temple burn was how? Just why, how, where, who? You know, it's that agony of seeing and not being able to answer Why? The author is not named in the text, but Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah is the author. And Sybil, you'll appreciate this. It was universally recognized as the Jeremiah is the author until 1712, when Hermann von der Hart, again from the German critical intellects of the 17 and 1800s, wrote a commentary challenging it. He was the first one to say, yeah, maybe he didn't write it. And if you ever go to Bible college or seminary and you have an Old Testament course, you're going to have Gleason Archer's Old Testament book. And Gleason Archer was one of the primary authors to say, Hermann von der Hart is full of beans. And Gleason Archer takes a long time in his book to just outline how all the things that Hart said aren't true, and laid it to rest. And so, again, it's almost universally accepted that Jeremiah is the author. There's some internal evidence that Jeremiah is the author. It doesn't specifically say him, but Lamentations 1:2 seems to quote Jeremiah 30:14. Lamentations 4:21 seems to quote Jeremiah 49:12. It's not conclusive proof, but certainly there was some knowledge, if not written by the same person. Most scholars have documented a relationship between the book of Lamentations and Deuteronomy. I sent that to you so you wouldn't have to try to write it out. I hope you all saw that. Yes, no?
Yes.
Yes.
Nancy's going, what are you talking about?
No, I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's okay. Yeah, if you don't, I'm not going to put it on the screen or anything. If you don't have it, that's okay. And we don't need to spend a lot of time going through it. There are just a lot of correlations between, parallels between the Book of Lamentations and Deuteronomy 28. Lamentations 1:3, she dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place, she being Israel. 28:65, among those nations you will find no response, or no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Her foes have become her masters. Deuteronomy 28, he will lead, he will be the head, but you will be the tail. Again, master-slave relationship. Her, verse 5, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation. It goes on and on like that. There's some distinct parallel. I haven't coughed a whole lot today, but let's do it now. There's some distinct parallels between what we read in Lamentations and what we see in Deuteronomy 28. Now, you've got almost two pages of that. The Deuteronomy passage was written 900 years before the Lamentations passage. So it's very possible that Jeremiah was I don't want to say plagiarizing, but borrowing text from Moses. But it's also possible that they were writing at the... It's not possible they were writing at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were writing at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's possible that what they're doing is covering the same topic. And so when you cover the same topic, you use some of the same words. And
is
so...
Is it possible that Jeremiah is thinking that what's happening now is fulfillment of what Moses prophesied?
Yeah, absolutely. Jeremiah would have known what Moses prophesied. And that's a good observation, that he's probably documenting all those places where Deuteronomy 28 is being fulfilled. God told Moses what would happen, and it did. I find that fascinating. This is before there was a Jerusalem. This is before there was a Judea. This is before there was a temple. This is before there was an Israel. Moses is leading the wanderers. Deuteronomy arguably is toward the end of his 40 years, and so they hadn't yet made it entrance into the Holy Land, and Moses is writing to the people that will become Israel and saying, here's what's going to happen in 900 years. I wonder what we would have done if Ben Franklin had written, this is what's going to happen in 248 years. This is how nutball your country will be. Because that's exactly what Moses was saying, and Jeremiah was looking at going, yeah, you know, he's right. All these times, he's right. The last one from Lamentations 5:18, Mount Zion lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. Deuteronomy 28:26, your carcasses will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Sounds like a pretty good fulfillment of what happened in Judah. So the Book of Lamentations is written in a chiasm format. One key stylistic element that defines translation is the acrostic of chapters 1 through 4. You see on, let me just make it full screen for you here. That'll be a little easier for you. The chiasm, is corresponding to each other, building up and building and then walking up and walking down. But it also has an acrostic, a fairly complex acrostic of the first letter of each verse has the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then it follows on like that. It gets really, I spent about a half hour looking at this, and after I was done I go, how do I make sense of that? It doesn't affect us at all in English, but when you look at it in Hebrew, you see the alignment of the verses and the starting acrostic. But it makes no sense to us. When I spent all that time looking at it, how do I value that in my study of the text? It doesn't enhance it for me. It did for the Hebrews, and so I'm a little frustrated that I can't figure out how it helps me. But God wrote it through Jeremiah's hand. He wrote it in a way so that there was style points added. That then I think changed maybe the intensity or the flavor of the words being written. I'm not a big poetry guy. I don't claim to understand poetry. And so these kind of nuanced things go way past me. I understand the chiasm, but I don't understand the acrostic, how that helps. But it did help the Hebrews, and it's referred to by the scholars as being pleasurable to read, because it's written in that way.
It also intensified their emotions, because an acrostic poem builds emotion, because it's a known something coming every time.
Yeah. And none of that, even when I read English poetry, which I admittedly I don't do very often, doesn't help me. I don't get most of it. So. It's
mom's son, I don't know.
Well, it's not something that that makes sense to me. It never has. When we had to do poetry in art appreciation in college, it was like, what is this drivel? Why do I care about this? It doesn't help me a bit. And unfortunately, that plays over when I'm studying biblical text, and that frustrates me, but I can't really solve it. So let's go on to then the outline. The basic, and I sent that to you in your printout as well. The basic outline is of five different dirges. And I think dirge is a great word, because it really reflects the pain that he was feeling in what he was seeing, the lament of what Jeremiah was feeling as Israel, as Judah, as Jerusalem, and as the temple falls. He's feeling it emotionally. So in the first dirge is Jerusalem's desolation because of her sin. We understand that. That makes perfect sense. God had been warning them for more than 900 years you're going to get to go into the promised land. We're going to have a contract. And if you do what I tell you to do, you get to stay. If you don't, I'll eventually kick you out. And we've talked about this before. Israel had this idea, we're God's chosen. He's not actually going to kick us out. And then in 722, Assyria conquers the northern tribes and takes them into captivity, arguably removes them from the scene. We don't know where they are. And Judah said, but we're really God's chosen because we stuck with God's king and we've got the temple and so forth. So that nothing's going to happen to us. And then slowly but surely, Assyria and then Babylon starts taking property from Judah, so that by 605, all that's left is basically Jerusalem and its immediate surroundings. And then over the course of the next 20 plus years, Nebuchadnezzar is hammering away at Judah until in 586, Jerusalem falls. And while only Jerusalem sat there, and as they were eating their babies because they had no food, they were saying, God's not really going to take us out because we're the closest to his people that there is, and we've got the temple and so forth, until God does. And so Jeremiah is watching all of this. Jeremiah knows all of this. And so he watches the fall of Jerusalem because of her sin, laments that he couldn't preach to them repentance so that they repented. And so we have chapter 1, the dirge. And then he does it again in chapter 2, the second dirge, God's punishment of Jerusalem's sin. Again, what God promised to do. God was obligated to punish Jerusalem and Judah. He was obligated to do it because he said he would do it if they didn't fulfill their requirements. And so he's, for a second time, reciting his frustration, his pain, his agony over what he's watching going on. Chapter 3, the third dirge, is his response to what he's seeing. He's crying out to God in his anguish. And he's recognizing God will give some hope. He's recognizing that God will say something and do something, but maybe not right now. So then the fourth chapter is the fourth dirge is a discussion of the Lord's anger. Why exactly is God angry? Well, let's talk about how well you've done in keeping his law. And it wasn't good. You know, by the time that Babylon is knocking on the door of Judah, there was very little spiritual going on, proper spiritual. We're about to start reading Ezekiel. And when we read Ezekiel, we'll find that in the temple, they were having seances, and they were having offerings to other gods. They were having secret meetings of other underworld beings and stuff. And this is all contemporary to Jeremiah. And so God is done. He said, that's it. I have to do this because I told you I would. And so the fifth then is, the fifth dirge is then the remnant response. The prayer of remembrance and the prayer for restoration. There's always a remnant. There's always been some. There still is some. But Jeremiah watched the temple go away, and we're gonna talk about that in the next question that we get, why the temple is so important. So any questions on the background or the information about the Book of Lamentations?
Do you think that Jeremiah knew what was going on in the temple walls?
Yeah, probably. We don't have any real indication in the text. And remember, Ezekiel was poofed there because he was he was by the Kabar Canal, right, and brought to there. But I think because Jeremiah's lamentation is so strong, he had to have known.
Right.
he was in and about the temple all the time?
That had to have been horrifying.
Yeah, to any of the remnant, it would have been terrible. And that's what I think makes Lamentation so important, because it really reflects the pain that Jeremiah and people like him had because of what they were experiencing, what they were seeing.
Because only priests could go into that part, right?
Only priests could go into the holy or past the court of the Gentiles. The priests could go. Only the priests could go. I should qualify that. Only the Levites could go. And then a little further than that, only the priests could go. Because all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. But the Levites were responsible for maintenance and care and so forth.
So would the general population know what's going on inside the walls?
No, probably not. I would equate it to what goes on in into Mormon circles or into the Rabbi Shrine temples and what are they? Oh, Masons. That's the one I'm looking for. Masonic Lodge.
So maybe Jeremiah, because we don't know that he was a Levite.
Correct, but he was always around that area. And I would be surprised if he didn't know, but we don't know that he knew. I would just be surprised that he didn't know. Any other questions on Lamentations? Oh, look, I could have given you the outline, dummy. Dummy. So let's go on to, let's read Jeremiah 52, 12 through 23. And the question I want you to be thinking about when I read it is, why is this passage important? Jeremiah 52, 12 through 23. In the ninth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how he's being very specific, dating-wise. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and shovels and the snuffers and the basins for the dishes for incense and the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for the incense and the bowls for the drink offering. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as his gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze and bulls, 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The network of pomegranates and all the bronze were around the capital. All the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. So, why is very specific information, right? Why?
Because the temple was God's dwelling place on earth, and they utterly destroyed it. God had no dwelling place.
So what? God doesn't need a dwelling place. He occupies everywhere. He is immaterial.
But God said that would be his home with Israel.
Oh. There's the end part that you need to add. It was the place that God met with Israel throughout Israel's existence, when they came out of Egypt, what did Moses get instructed to do? Build a tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was the place where God came and met with Israel until the temple was built. When the temple was built, then it became the place where God came to meet with Israel. It was the symbol of God's relationship with Israel. But now it was gone. For the first time in Israel's history, they had no place to connect them to God. They really had no place to connect to God at all. The place where they would come together with God no longer existed. Their entire religious system was about that place, either the tabernacle or the temple. You went to the temple to do your offerings. You went to the temple to worship. You went to the temple to give your due, your tithes, and so forth. You went to the temple to see a priest. If you lived close enough to Jerusalem, you went to the temple to get cleared to go back into society if you had been ceremonially unclean and so forth. And so the temple was the center of their world and the connection to God. And they just watched it be destroyed. For the first time in more than 900 years, they had no place where they could relate to God. Then for 70 years, they were absent a place to worship. And then Zerubbabel, after they were freed, led the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. And then that temple was just a little dinky shack temple until Herod came along and rebuilt it and increased it, made it something remarkable. But that only lasted for less than 100 years, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. And now we're back to the same point. In 586, when the temple was destroyed, Israel had nowhere to relate to God. 70 AD, Israel had no place to relate to God, and still doesn't. They have all the equipment, they have all the material. They now have two red heifers, count them, two red heifers, ready to go. They have garments that the priests have certified are official, so they have the priestly garments ready. All they need now is a spot to rebuild the temple. And I read one estimate a couple of weeks ago. Perhaps they can build the temple in less than a half a year. That's remarkable. So I don't know. It's not like, you know, we built our house in 7 weeks, but that's a little different than building the temple of God, I think. So it was difficult for Israel. The lamentations of Jeremiah are so heartfelt because he recognized that they didn't have a place anymore. They didn't have a place to relate to God anymore. They didn't. Granted, God is omnipresent. They could communicate with God through prayer and so forth. But their whole religious existence was the tabernacle and then the temple. And that was now God, or gone. And so the lamentations takes on new meaning when you look at it from that vantage point. How distraught were we when we gave up the church building? Not really. I was kind of happy. I mean, my commute on Sunday morning is pretty short, right? 6-8 feet. But our religious practice is completely different than theirs. Their practice is tied to dirt, specifically to the Levant, and more specifically to, after the temple was built, to Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And everything was about that. Everything was centered on that. And that was gone. I don't think we have the capability to understand the grief that Jeremiah was going through. Because we've never been tied to a place as much as they were. I honestly can't articulate how Jews today, particularly religious observant Jews, cope. Because their system is still the same. They just can't practice and haven't been able to practice it for almost 2,000 years.
Rich, what kind of temple are they planning on building?
According to the Temple Mount faithful, they have all the material within the confines of the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple.
Which temple?
Well, that's a question I don't think anybody other than they can answer, and they have not given plans to anyone other than the innermost of the Temple Mount faithful. The biggest part of what they're doing is getting all of the religious items that they need to recreate back present. What the building is like, I think, is different than what it contains. They have now created the lampstands, the table of showbread, all the things that are highly specified in Moses literature. They've recreated those, and they stand ready to put them in a place. The specifics of the building, I think, are less important. I suspect it'll be all metal. Stone. Although I'm at a loss to know where they're storing that kind of stuff, because to build a building big enough out of all stone, it's going to require, if all the material is in the confines of the city limits of Jerusalem, that's a big place. And nobody seems to know where, but that's what the Temple Mount faithful say. There is a growing movement of I think people that really want to be helpful, but are not maybe good biblical scholars, that are trying to argue that the temple actually was beside where the Dome of the Rock is today, and that they could actually build the temple without destroying the dome. I think they'd be hard-pressed to do that. First of all, they don't have access to the Temple Mount. But if they did, I don't think that there's enough information to say that they could do that. There's another group of people that say the temple was not actually on what we call the Temple Mount today. I watched a fascinating set of videos describing that the Temple Mount was actually a Roman garrison, and that the temple was actually south of it. And their argument then is you could build the temple there and not destroy anything Islamic. I think we'd be hard-pressed for that. And the videos I watched on that tried to refute that, and I think they did, from a biblical standpoint, refuted that position pretty well. I think the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was. I don't know. But not everybody believes that. So, but I still say Iran is going to take out the Dome of the Rock. Accidentally, of course. And then blame it on Israel. A few weeks ago when they launched all those missiles, I thought, here it is. This is when it's happening. They're going to launch one of those. It's going to get through. And, oh, wait. Blew up the Dome of the Rock. Oops. How do you go tell the mullah that? Hey, boss, we calculated wrong. I don't want to be that guy. Anyway, okay, it's after 8. Any questions, other comments, other parts of discussion? Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.